Hey, I want to say welcome again. Thanks for being in the Lord's house with us this morning. It's real slippery up here. So if I blow out a knee, Ben's here though. He can tap in. We'll be good. We've been as a congregation walking through the book of Hebrews together. We're almost done. I said that like, that's great. We've almost completed the book of Hebrews together. We've got a couple more weeks in it before we enter into an Advent series as we await the Christmas holiday to come. And Hebrews 11 is where we're going to be this morning. And if you've spent much time around church, you probably heard this passage. If you haven't, welcome. If you don't know anything about anything we're doing, welcome. We're certainly glad that all of you are here. And in Hebrews 11, Hebrews is the fifth gospel. It is a book that, much like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how they are written to for a very specific purpose, which is to show the beauty and the majesty of Jesus and his love for sinners, his love for his church, his love for his bride. That is what Hebrews does. And it comes to us as, we're not sure if it was a sermon, we're not sure if it was a letter, we're not sure who wrote it, and we don't know necessarily who received it. We just know by the Holy Spirit's leading, it made it into the canon of Scripture. And it's a book that beautifully lays out this polemic and a commentary on the Old Testament. It's honestly a commentary on the book of Leviticus. That if we have learned of many different facets of Jesus and learned about a lot about who he is. Much like when you spin a diamond in the sunlight and it reveals something new every time you turn it, the book of Hebrews, every time it turns a chapter, is showing us something new about Jesus that you may not have seen before, but it all wants to point to the same truth, that Jesus is better. Whatever it is you're coming in here with this morning, whatever it is you've placed your trust in, whatever it is that has failed you this week, Hebrews wants to say to you that Jesus is always better. And chapter 11, we get to another very meaty chapter. There's a lot in here. We don't have enough time to go through all of it. We're going to spend our time really in the first kind of 15 or 16 verses. And it asks the question, what is faith? What is this? What are we doing here? Why did we just baptize this kid? What is it that brings us here? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? Because what gets you out of bed in the morning, the Bible would say to you, you've placed your faith in something. That's why you get up. Hebrews wants to say, it's got to be in Jesus, or it's really all for naught. It addresses the problem we all may be wondering, how do I remain faithful when I step into the hornet's nest of life? Hebrews answers this for you. By locking eyes on God and his promise. That as we sing in Amazing Grace, it's grace that has brought us safe thus far. It's grace that's going to lead us home. And home and the longing for it isn't something to be ignored. It's something rather to be embraced. Chapter 11 is going to say this to you. You have a homesickness. You have a longing. And you may not even really know what it's for. But instead of ignoring it, what if that homesickness was actually someone to be embraced? We arrive there by faith. Not by faith in our faith, but by faith in the God who does not waver. So there's going to be three things we'll see here in these few verses. We're going to look at the object of our faith, the epitome of faith, and then the outcome of faith. So let's dive in together, asking God to apply this to our hearts, that we would all see his beauty as we read Hebrews chapter 11. Starting with verse 1, I'll read down to verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah received her power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. In verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, would you be with us? Would you forgive the sins of the messenger, for they are too many to count? Would you forgive the sins of the people hearing for the same reason? And Lord, would you not hold our hypocrisy against us? Don't hold my hypocrisy against me. Lord, as we seek to understand what it is to be people of faith, would you give us clarity on that? Would you give us the courage to move when you have called us into something? Jesus, thank you for what you did on the cross. It's in your name we do pray. Amen. So that's where we're heading, looking at point one, the object of our faith, going back to Hebrews 11, verse 1. As I said at the onset, if you've grown up in church, this probably isn't a new verse for you. Faith, the writer tells us, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of the things not seen. By faith we understand, he said, which I don't understand, that the universe was made by the word of God. And what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So let's stop here for a second. Faith, the author is telling us, is boiled down to this. If we look at verse 3, this is what he says faith is. It's taking God at his word. That when God says something in Scripture, we look at that and say, because God is who he says he is, I'm going to move on that. I'm going to make some sort of decision about that. That faith is our response to what God has said. So if that is true, then it is good to take an honest assessment of what it is I truly believe faith is. Because faith, as I live it out, oftentimes is not that. Embarrassingly so, it's not that. Faith, as it is talked about, oftentimes isn't this. The World Series descended. The evil empire Dodgers won again. They had post-game interviews, and what Dave Roberts, the manager, said is he said what every coach ever has said. I think they all read the same press release. They all talk the same. They all sound the same. They all say adversity. Dave Roberts said this, we knew we were going to win because we had faith. And I'm watching that, and I'm like, faith in what? You didn't know anything. Maybe Shohei, like, it's good to have faith in that guy, but that's about it. Like, there's nothing that's promised. There's no reason that, like, the Blue Jays had faith. The Braves, with their terrible season, had faith. They all had faith that they were going to win something. But what is that faith? What is it that he's talking about when he says that? And as I was yelling at him for saying that, I began to think to myself, I kind of look at faith in the same way. If I can be honest with you, faith often for me is a crossing of my fingers, a squinting of my eyes, and hoping it all works out. That when I go to the grocery store and I swipe that debit card, I'm really hoping there's money on there to buy those groceries. I don't have faith in plastic furniture. I won't sit in it. And so I know what that is. But faith, as we often practice it, is, as I often practice it, is believing with a certain level of intensity that things are going to work out in my favor. Practically and functionally, this is how I live. I would think it's how you live too, that we take a job because we have faith that if we put our appropriate amount of time into it, like, I'll get paid and I'll get a promotion. That's not unusual. It's not an unusual thing. I don't even know if it's necessarily wrong to think that. It's just not what biblical faith is, as the author of Hebrews outlines it. Faith is taking God at his word, he says, and acting upon it. And the rest of this chapter will line out why that is not only necessary, but it's incredibly freeing, because here's what it says about faith. Faith that is actually placed in God and what he said he will do, and not in the intensity with which we believe it to be so, is what faith really is. That it's not this intellectual leap into the dark, it's not this mental ascent and this hope that something catches us when I'm going to jump. Instead, the author is saying, faith is jumping into the arms of Jesus and knowing that he is strong enough to catch you because he has said that he would. This is why Scripture tells us that faith is a gift and not a work. If you had to work for it, you'd never obtain it. Faith, Scripture says, is far more about the object of what you believe in over the intensity with which you believe it. Consider the Passover story and just how wild that sounds. Walk with me for a minute. 4 minutes. Consider it from the perspective that the Bible just presented to you. It's hearing the word of God and then acting upon it. So here's the Passover story. You're living as a slave in Egypt. You've never known a different home. You've only heard rumblings of a homeland that was promised to you. You're a Jewish slave in Egypt. You're a refugee. You're a stranger. You're an exile. You're all those things. And you know that a promise was made to this guy named Abraham that God the Father was looking out for you. He has a land for you. He has a place where you're going to be, but you're a slave in Egypt, and you've been there for 400 years. Probably not you, but your family. You're living as a slave. You've never known a different home. You have a spouse and kids, and you are in slave housing. You got it pretty good in terms of like three hots in a cot. You got food. You got a place to sleep. And then you hear all these rumblings again about swarms of locusts coming in, and piles of frogs falling from the sky, and cows that are super skinny, and the Nile turns to blood, and some guy named Moses shows up, and he has said that he will free the people from Pharaoh because a burning bush told him to do it. Jim Gaffigan says maybe Moses was burning some bush. This burning bush, the voice of God speaking to Moses, saying, go into Egypt and tell Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, that he needs to let these slaves go. Then all these plagues start happening. And you're sitting there and you're like, wait, God made a promise to Abraham. Now this guy, Moses, is showing up and is saying the same God made him a promise. And then that man comes to me and says, tonight, God said this. Take a lamb into your home, a spotless one, and kill it. Spread its blood on your doorposts, and then around midnight or so, an angel of death is going to come through, and it's going to kill all the firstborn kids, all of them. But if you have the blood on your doorposts, then this angel of death is going to pass over your house. That's where we get the name from. And you'll be saved by the blood of the lamb. And then we want you to grab your family and everything that you can fit in your hands, and we want you to leave. You're going to hightail it out of town because this same God has said he would come to save you. That is the message of Passover night, of the slaughtering of the infants. That is the message that these guys heard. So think about it. You have two families. You have one family who is confidently eating. The blood is spread on the doorposts. The lamb is cooked to perfection. They have their bags packed. They're ready to roll. Another family is nervous. They've spread blood, but they're too scared to eat. Then the angel comes, and the howls of judgment are loud and terrifying. And then they both get up, they join the caravan, they roll out of Egypt to the Red Sea, a giant body of water in front of them, and the biggest military in history to this point was behind them. And then the sea parts, they pass through, and then the water falls on the army and kills them all. That's the Passover story. That's what we're about to do. Both families believed. One was nervous. One was wildly confident. Which one was saved? They both were. Because faith, the author of Hebrews is telling us, and the Bible would back him up, is about the object of your faith, rather, not the intensity of your faith. It is a faith that is grounded on the Word of God as it is presented to us in the Old and the New Testaments. That means faith, as my friend George says, is not in a certain future, but in a future that is certain. A future guaranteed to us by this great covenant that God is ours and we are His and we will be together again. So if that is faith, if it's more about the object and not the intensity, then these next verses will make sense. They're going to make a lot more sense and hopefully release us from a lot of shame. So let's look at the second point, the epitome of faith, from verse 4. Really, you can go all the way to 36. We're going to bounce around a little bit, certainly looking at the ones that we just read. The author goes on this monologue talking about the folks who were seen as faithful for how they moved when God spoke. Abel offered a sacrifice from a believing heart. Cain didn't. God rewarded it. But Abel was also clubbed in the head with a rock by his brother, and he died for it. He died for that faith. Enoch was taken up into heaven. We don't know much about him. And verse 6 says this, but he was taken up because God was pleased with him. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I don't know where to go with that except to say this. God has told us everything about himself and who he is and what he values. He has spoken to us by his word. And in these days, as we said all the way back at the beginning of this thing, he has spoken to us by Jesus. That Jesus is the living embodiment of the Word of God, and everything you know about Jesus is what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus because he is the exact imprint of his nature. He's a God that brushes your cheek when you cry. He's a God who confronts injustice when you're angry. He's not the God, however, that bows to whatever our whims might be. And the author is saying here, faith in God is hearing his word and acting upon it. And the ultimate example of that, what all the examples in this chapter are pointing to, is Christ himself. Christ listened to the word of his Father, and he acted upon it, and God was pleased with him. But he was pleased with him before he even did any of that work. Remember his baptism. Christ is baptized. He hasn't even started his earthly vocational ministry yet. And the first thing that God the Father says to him, he only speaks two times in the New Testament, he says this, "This is my son, and him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So if you're wondering this morning, is God pleased with me? We have to do a real honest assessment, an honest diagnostic of this. Where are we standing with Jesus? Because if you're connected with Jesus, the answer to that is yes. That's what the Bible wants us to know. So Abel, Enoch, Noah, all these folks that he has mentioned thus far had a faith in a coming Messiah that would make the world right again. And the author of Hebrews says they just didn't live long enough to see it come true. They died in their faith. So as we live in this in-between of the already and the not yet, the author says, consider those who have gone before us. We get the privilege of living on this side of the cross. We get the privilege of living with a full canon of Scripture. We move forward by looking backwards. Abraham in verse 8, we're told, obeyed when he was called to go to a place, and he went to that place not even knowing where he was going to go. But let's remember, it's about object and not intensity. Because we also know that when that promise came to Abraham, he laughed about it. When God told him you're going to have 1 billion kids, more than the stars in the heavens and sand on the seashore, the response from him and Sarah, his wife, was to laugh. Ridicule Not righteousness was their response. Sarah was like, I'm as old as dirt. This uterus is closed up. It's been that way for a long time. There's no way this is going to be true. But Abraham had faith because God said it, so it has to be true. And God counted it to him as righteousness. God saw Abraham and decided Abraham was righteous. And then he made all these promises to him. Now, they sexually assaulted Hagar, their slave girl, and then Sarah kicked her out of the house because she didn't want to see her pregnant belly. And so this is why this has to be that these people aren't paragons of virtue. I think that's the point. The point is, look how God draws straight lines with such crooked sticks. We don't have time to look at all the examples here. Because the other pool that we have, as you may have heard this passage preached, is to look at all these, look at the great things these people did. And look how God rewarded that. Look how Noah believed and he built this ark and then he was saved and all these other people died. And that's certainly true. We believe that. This is not the whole story. Because if we look at verses 35 and 36, which I don't think we have slides for, he goes through all the way to verse 34. And then he says this, because he's running out of time because he's preaching. There were some who quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to death. Women received back their dead by resurrection. All that sounds awesome. But verse 35 is not done. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and chains of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. We believe he's talking about Isaiah there. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. That doesn't preach as hard. But then verse 38 says this. They were those of whom the world was not worthy. There were those of whom the world was not worthy. Because here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and here is the point he is trying to make, is that they were all longing for a home too. They were all looking for a place. And it's the same promise made to you and to me, that there is a city whose architect and builder is God Almighty. That the city has foundations, and while you are living in tents and tabernacles right now, there is a day coming in which the gates will swing wide open to this heavenly city and God will welcome you in. And that's the reason, y'all, that's the reason right there that why living in this broken world is so hard, and it is why you are so homesick. Because the author said that if this was a city that could have been promised, if this was a city that they could have seen, they would have been tempted to go back to it. Because nostalgia is a nasty thing. And we are in nostalgia season. Thanksgiving, Christmas, fall leaves, it's dark at 4 o'clock, cozy fires, big sweaters, all of it is an attempt to recapture something you once held for just a moment and it slipped away. And you've been chasing that high your entire life. Look at 13 through 15. This is a promise that to you that place your faith in Jesus. You will be an exile and a stranger in your own house. Remember the audience here. These are Jewish converts tempted to go back. And the author is saying to you, I know you're tempted to want life to be the way that honestly it truly never was. It's what nostalgia does. It kind of tricks us into thinking that things were one way when they really weren't. Got to take my son to Dollywood. It's better than Disney. I say that because I can't afford Disney. But I got to take my son to Dollywood. We went as a family. It was his 5th birthday. That's what he asked for. I was like, boy, shooting high, man. Unless you want like a scooter or something. But as we were driving into the park, I always get hit with nostalgia because it's like where my family went growing up. We were super poor. We didn't have a ton of money. Instead of go to something like that, it was always really cool. And I was sharing this story with Mackenzie. I was like, I remember this one time we went and I was 10. And like, it was just so magical. And, like, my family was there. We weren't fighting for whatever reason. And I was like, but it was also pretty cold because on the ride there and on the ride back, I had to ride on the back of my dad's truck because there wasn't enough room up front for everybody. And that was on the interstate, and we lived 2.5 hours away. And so I'm like sharing this, and she was like, yeah, but that's not normal. Like, that's not a thing. And I was like, telling her how, like, when I got cold, I just slid up under the toolbox and I had my dad's coat on. I was like, this is so great. Because nostalgia, what it does for how great it is and how great even those memories might be, blinds us to how painful it was as well. That's why verse 14 hits so hard. We're all seeking this homeland. We're all seeking belonging. And then in 15, if that home had been a place that you could actually have been before, you would just be tempted to go back there. The desire and the pull for whatever it is for you is so strong, the Bible says, that if it were attainable on this planet, you would probably go and do it. If what they truly desired on this planet wasn't God himself, then they probably would have bailed on it because, as G.K. Chesterton had said, Christianity hasn't been tried and found lacking. It's been tried and found too hard. All of this would have been too hard if God the Father wasn't the object that they had fixed their eyes upon. If what they truly desired on this planet wasn't God, they would have bailed. They would have fallen away. Nostalgia and homesickness are sweet. And what is sour about them, however, is that they trick you into believing you can have it again. They trick you into thinking you can do this again. I was watching this as a recap of the, like, 20-year anniversary of this songwriter convention, the Songwriter Awards. They held them at the Ryman. And I was watching the interviews as they were interviewing people who were walking out, and they were asking all of these songwriters, 2,000 of them, the question, what song do you wish you had written? Of maybe the 8 or 9 that I watched, 7 of them said, I wish I'd written The House That Built Me. Song Miranda Lambert cut, you may know it. If not, it's fine. You can just listen to it later. And they're getting at something. Songwriters are so good at this. Because what she says in that song is this. I thought if I could touch this place or feel it, the brokenness inside me might start healing. And if I could walk around, I swear I'll leave. I'll take nothing but a memory from the house that built me. And that song, this person goes back to their childhood home to try to chase what they had there. And they walked through the door knowing this, it wasn't going to work. By faith, these folks understood there was a better city that awaited them, a better home, a home that he is building and making new. And building and making it new with you on his heart. Because by faith, by hearing the word of God and acting upon it, they desired a heavenly country, which brings us to our final point, the outcome of faith. The outcome of faith is so simple we can easily miss it. The Pharisees did this all the time. The outcome of faith is this: you get God, and God gets you. This is the covenant that Ben preached about a couple weeks ago. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He will come to dwell with us again. That is where faith leads and where faith even meets its end. Because when we have face to face with God the Father in heaven, we won't need faith anymore because he's right there. You no longer have to have faith in seeing God when God is right in front of us. And verse 16 says this, therefore God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared for us a city. Faith leads us to God himself. My friend Les Newsom, he's my favorite pastor. He says, heaven is heavenly because God is there. The new earth that God is creating is great for a lot of reasons. Everything that is said about it is still true. There won't be tears. There won't be sadness. There won't be traffic. There won't be evictions. There won't be poverty. There won't be Toyota Priuses. These are all things that make heaven great. I will see my sister again. You'll see your grandmother again. All that is great. And still yet, faith says, if you make that the point, you're still going to miss it. All of that makes heaven great. What makes heaven heavenly, though, is that God is there. It is great that he wipes our tears. But what makes it heavenly is that he is standing right there in front of us. You can see his face. You can hear his voice. You can look back at all the times when you felt he has called you somewhere. I can look back at my own life at all the places that I feel like God has called me somewhere, called me out of the factory, into ministry, called me out of alcoholism, into a new life, into taking the bread and wine offered at his table and digesting it and hoping that he will keep his word. The God that has called you to marry the person that you're married, the God that has called you to not marry the person that you thought you were going to. Calling to your job, calling you to step out in faith when there's a lot more month on the calendar than there is money in the bank. And whether you have shut the mouth of a lion like we see in Hebrews 11, or you felt like you've been sawed in half, God looks at you who are connected to Jesus and says, I will make a new world because this world is not worthy of my followers. I'm going to renew this entire thing because these are folks of whom this world is not worthy. Jesus is saying about you and all those who have died in the faith, this dirt isn't fortunate enough to dirty the feet of those who have taken my gospel into the world at great cost to themselves. That this patch of grass isn't worthy to stain the jeans of a toddling child whose faith Jesus commends and commands us to emulate. Heaven is heavenly, friends, because that's where God dwells. As a good Presbyterian, I was listening to what Tim Keller had to say about this. And he said that the new heaven and the new earth promised to us as a city. That's what Jesus is calling us into. And he said that New Yorkers have a leg up because they can teach everyone else how to use a subway. And when I heard that, I said, that honestly, that kind of sounds like hell to me. That sounds terrible. I hate cities. I love this one. Like, I love Nashville. I love y'all. But I don't love them. I'd rather have 40 acres and a four-wheeler any day of the week. But that, if this is where God lives, then that is where I want to go. Because above all the freedom and the privacy that I want to get out of the new earth, what I want more is to be where God is. The homesickness that you feel in your heart, all the desires that you have for this new heaven and this new earth are truly there because that is where God is going to be. Heaven is heavenly because God is there. And it is there that we are told he is not ashamed to have you. He's not ashamed to have you. And you know it as clear as the nose on your face. He has every right to be ashamed of us. And if Jesus hadn't died for your sins and hadn't taken your shame, that would be true. But what we're about to celebrate is that he did. It is ours to grasp by faith. Faith in his word spoken to us in the scriptures. And because of that, we move into all those places inwardly and outwardly that have been broken. Heaven is heavenly because God is there. Let's pray together. Lord, as we approach your table, I'm going to ask that you do what I ask you to do every week. To give me and my friends here the faith to believe what we just heard. Jesus, it only comes through you. I can't drum it up. I can't dish it up. I can't think about it hard enough. And honestly, Lord, I'm tired of trying to do that. So Jesus, you've promised this, so I want to take you at your word. Be with us as we seek to come to your table, to find you, to find rest, and to find what is our ultimate home. It's in your name we do pray. Amen.